So where do we start? Perhaps the first question in understanding and helping us to understand what I believe is so important here is to ask the question, to whom is it written? Because it's going to make all the difference. When we determine the addressee, we're going to find that it's from a better perspective than if we deal with it to the people that we're talking about. Years ago, there was a popular song about a man who found a diary underneath a tree and started reading about me. And it was his girlfriend's diary, and he was so excited to hear all the things that she said. And then all of a sudden, he came to discover that it wasn't about him. It was about another guy. And all of a sudden, those sweet words that meant so much to him were bitter words. Because they weren't about him. We need to be careful when we read the scriptures. To whom is it written? Now, to whom is the book of Jude written? I believe we're going to find it's for those who are called, beloved, and kept. Notice with me in verse 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Getting mail is sometimes a frustrating proposition. We go to the mailbox, open it up, to find that we have mail. Not only it's addressed to occupant. That means that the sender didn't care who got it as long as somebody got it. It's not personal, it's just junk. And we don't even have, here in Arizona, a fireplace to burn it in. It just fills up the trash truck and makes the house a mess until we can get rid of it. But even worse in our situation, where we live right now, the former owners of our house get as much mail at our house as we do. We never met them, but we feel like we know them well because we get so much of their mail. Get any mail today? No, but Greg and Cheyenne did. However, when we get something that's addressed to us, that is personal to us, it means something. Even if it is junk mail, at least it's my junk mail. But there are times when it is really personal and it is really special. When Kathy and I were courting many years ago, there was a time when I was in Arizona, she was in Illinois, and our courtship was by mail. I'd get up every day, go across the street to the post office in Cochise, Arizona. Most of you don't even know where that even exists. And I'd open the box, and there would be a letter that was personal from me from Illinois, and I'd get excited. Oftentimes, those letters did not say much, but it didn't matter. It was from my beloved. And oh, what a picture that is of what we read here. My father wrote a song years ago, "I'm reading love letters from heaven, and oh, how my heart fills with joy. 'Tis rapture sublime to know he is mine and nothing his love can destroy. I find his love letters so precious, my heartache so soon to amend. It answers my need as often I read them over and over again." Well, the book of Jude is to the called, first of all. It is addressed to those of us who are called of God. It's not written to occupant. It's personal. And it is a love letter in spite of what one might think at first glance. It is to those of us who are beloved of God, and it is for those of us who are kept for Jesus Christ. Our relationship is not going to change in spite of everything we're going to read in this little book about the apostates. This book was written to a people who are kept for Christ Jesus. And that truth is going to be a great comfort to us as we work through this book this morning. But just because we are called, beloved, and kept does not mean that the Christian life is going to be moonbeams and lily ponds. Being called, beloved, and kept means having to contend for the faith. It's going to be a war. Notice verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I believe that one of the mistakes that many make in their study of the book of Jude is to think that Jude intended to write about the common salvation, but ended up writing about contending for the faith. That's not the case. Contending for the faith is a part of our common salvation, not a conflict with it. He doesn't say, I intended to write about our common salvation, but instead, I am writing about contending the faith. Rather, in writing about the common salvation, he is writing under inspiration of God that the common salvation means we must contend for the faith because there's a battle going on. There are those who have crept in unnoticed. Now, so often the battle that we face is not from without, but it's from within. It would be so much easier if all the attacks came from the outside. If it were, our command would be to defend, to build fortifications whereby we could fight off the attackers, if you will. But there's no defense against the enemy within. We simply have to contend with an enemy that's not always recognizable. In World War II, and in most of the wars in the history of the world prior to that, enemies were clearly defined and the battles were against open declared foes. Beginning with Vietnam and in the subsequent police actions in which we've become involved, the enemy is no longer necessarily a declared one, and enemy recognition becomes the key to survival. In a guerrilla war, the enemy might be the merchant with whom you just did business, or the child to whom you just gave a candy bar. I spoke to a veteran some years ago who was suffering from PTSD. And he told of how the way he handled that was just to shoot everything that moved. And now he was having to live with the guilt that he had probably killed some innocent people. And yet he recognized that the alternative was that he would probably have been killed himself if he hadn't done so. Although there's a strong analogy here, guerrilla warfare and our contending for the faith do have a distinction in that we can clearly define those who have crept in unnoticed because they have perverted the grace of God. To be certain, they have been able to creep in unnoticed because they have camouflaged themselves by using biblical terms and even wrested scripture. But they are clearly recognizable as they change the gospel from grace to works, and in one way or another, their truth is not the truth of God's word. We contend with them because they are not fighting with us. They are fighting against us. But the argument could easily come back that these people cannot be the enemy because they are with us. They talk like us. They look like us. They walk like us. But being around the gospel does not guarantee faithfulness. Notice verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Here are illustrations of what we are up against that are familiar and obvious. Each could take our attention for the rest of the time allotted, but note quickly the mixed multitude that left Egypt with Moses. By the way, there's an entire sermon that the statement that it was Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, but that will have to wait for another day. These people represent such a curious study in that they all saw the plagues of Egypt. And those plagues were sufficient to make even the Egyptians recognize that they were fighting against God, and yet these people somehow didn't get it. They were the beneficiaries. They had observed it, and yet they didn't get it. If we were not specifically told of the battles that Moses had had with his own people in the wilderness and how God dealt in those things, it would be difficult for us to grasp what is being said. You would think that people who saw all of those things would never have turned their back on God, and yet they did. And the key to understanding this is in the fact that they, as they left Egypt, no one knew or could have ever even suspected what they were about. They crept in unnoticed until they exposed themselves by their actions. And only then were they known. But the day came when they were exposed. Notice verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying in their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It is vital to our understanding of this text that we understand that we are dealing with a spiritual battle. This is important for a couple of reasons. First of all, the appearances certainly do not expose the truth. Altogether, too often, the most wicked people look beautiful. The strange woman of the book of Proverbs would have no appeal if she were hideous and ugly. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life all have great sensual appeal. They look good. And when we are dealing with the errors that have crept in unnoticed, our only ability to recognize them is when they are seen in the light of God's holy word. The last couple of weeks, my work has taken me to two funerals, one Jewish and one Roman Catholic. And they had a couple of things in common. They both quoted a lot of scripture. And they each gave a hope for the deceased based upon works. And the thing that was frustrating was that if a person didn't know the scriptures, he would have thought he heard, in both cases, a biblical sermon. From a natural point of view, they were beautiful services, but in reality, they rejected the very God that they claimed to follow. In each case, you could not argue with the sincerity of those involved, and the logic of the messages were impeccable. But the theologies, when exposed to Scripture, were nothing more than cunningly devised lies. You see, it's a spiritual battle. And closely related to that is the fact that we dare not dispute with the apostates of the arm of the flesh, but with the sword of the Spirit. Their battle is against God, and although we contend with them, we come not in our own strength, but in the preaching and practice of the Word of God. It is very important for us to realize that this is a battle that has been going on for a long time, and it's going to continue. Apostasy is nothing new, and Jude continues the historical reference to the battle that is being raged in verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. That's a strong language, and certainly nothing that anybody wants to be associated with. Jude equates the modern-day apostate with the most wicked of Old Testament villains. In our political world, it's a common thing for a politician to try to tie his opponent to some historical villain. Everybody wants to call his opponent Hitler, a Nazi, or some such, as if doing so makes it so. But when Jude ties the apostate to Cain, Balaam, and Korah, it is an analogy that sticks because it is a divine analogy. As unpleasant as it would seem, these people are just the latest combatants in a battle that has been going on since the fall in the Garden of Eden. If that is not enough, Jude goes on to use some graphic analogies that we don't have time to analyze, but we can suffice to say there's nothing here that is complimentary, but rather it is a scathing condemnation. And that condemnation continues in verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." In a synoptic message like this one, we do not have time, nor is it our purpose, to look in depth at the judgment that is coming to the apostate. There's much that could be and needs to be looked at here concerning the judgment of God and the impending doom for the apostate, but we don't have time to cover all that today. For our purposes this morning, let us declare on the authority of the Word of God that judgment is coming. It will come in the full fury of an angry God, and it will be the just reward for those who are at war with God and remain unreconciled. The reason that we are not taking time to delve deeply into this portion of our text is because this portion of our text is not about us. It is my prayer that nobody under the sound of my voice this morning or listening later on the internet is a part of this war with God. Even though there is a solemn condemnation to the apostate, we need to remember that this was not addressed to the apostate. It is addressed to the called, beloved, and kept. As we saw in the beginning of our message, it is sufficient for us to know that the apostate is at war with God. That war has been going on since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Those who are not reconciled to God are under the condemnation of God, always have been, and always will be. But that is not the case for the believer. We are called upon to persevere. Notice verse 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fires. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." I believe that the most important three words in this entire book are found in the beginning of verse 20. "But you, beloved." We do not stand in the place of condemnation, as has been described in such graphic detail in this context. To say it another way, I am thankful that the conjunction here is "but" and not "and." You see, if it said "and you, beloved," it would be followed by some horrific condemnations and dire consequences for us. But thank God for the conjunction "but," which signifies that a contrast is coming and not a consequence. Praise God. As I stand before you here today, I want to declare upon the authority of God's word that the emphasis here is not on the condemnation of the wicked, but the grace and mercy of God that are ours in spite of all that is going on around us. Yes, there is a battle raging, and it's been raging from the beginning of time. Yes, we must contend for the faith. Yes, the wrath of God is going to come upon them. But we do not stand in the way of condemnation, but in the way of glorification. And therefore, we persevere. We just keep on keeping on. We build ourselves up in the most holy faith. We pray in the Holy Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God. We wait for the mercy of God that leads to eternal life. We just keep on keeping on. Yesterday, we attended the air show at Davis Monthan Air Force Base, which is just a mile or so from our house. I missed a lot of it because I had to attend the aforementioned funeral. But I did get to see some of it, and it was very impressive. But I have to tell you that for me, the thing that impressed me the most was the vintage aircraft that were on display. There were three vintage airplanes, a Corsair, a Japanese Zero, and a B-24. Now, when I was a boy growing up, I got into making model airplanes, and I had a Corsair hanging from my ceiling, along with P-51 Mustang and a British Spitfire. And so when I saw the Corsair, I was all excited. I got excited when I saw the B-24 because my uncle flew a B-24 during World War II in the Pacific. And several years ago, I was an evangelist at the time, I was preaching in the area, and my uncle came to hear me preach, and the next day he took me out to get a cup of coffee, and he began to tell me stories that had happened to him in World War II. And he finished by talking about when he finished, he flew back and flew underneath the Golden Gate Bridge, did a roll underneath the bridge, landed his plane. He said he got out of the plane, never looked back, and he never got on another plane in the rest of his life. I mentioned that to my cousins a few years ago, and I said, you guys need to write those stories down because we need to have those. And my cousins looked at me and said, Bobby, we don't know what you're talking about. He never told us those stories. And for some reason, my uncle confided in me some things that he'd never even confided to his children. And so as I looked at that B-24, I was reminded of something very special to me. My uncle flew a B-24. As my uncle talked to me about his experiences, he told me what it was like to fly a bomber during World War II, and he said it was hours and hours of sheer boredom, tedium. Hours and hours. All you hear is the drone of the engines and endless ocean. And then you'd have 30 seconds of just abject terror and then hours of boredom. And he told me there were actually people that would jump out of the planes, take their own lives from time to time. The reason I tell you that story is because during that 30 seconds of terror, my uncle as a pilot had to remain focused on his responsibility and not allow that which was going around him to deter him from his duty. There were people who were doing all they could to kill him and his crew, and he had to stay the course and complete his duty. And I'm going to say to you today that that is a graphic picture of what Jude is talking about here. The apostates are all around us, and they are doing all they can to kill us spiritually, and the day may come when they will do all they can to kill us physically. Certainly in the day in which this was written, that was the case. The old song says, troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear, and that is the case today as it's always been. Sometimes the enemy is without, sometimes within. But in either case, the constant is that we live in a world that is not the friend of grace, and in their war with God, they do all that they can do to divert our attention away from the common salvation. The war rages. The enemy strikes at God, and since we belong to God, he strikes at us. But ultimately, none of that moves us. In the midst of all the apostasy, our God is able to keep us. Notice verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Here is one of the great benedictions of the Scripture. And this one is exceptionally meaningful to us because it offers us hope in the midst of the battle. First of all, I want you to see that our God is able to keep us from stumbling. Where the analogy with my uncle fails is the fact that the terror he faced was an enemy that was determined not only to destroy him, but to defeat him in his mission. My friend, the apostate cannot destroy us, nor can he defeat our mission. Our God can keep us from falling. And the enemy cannot keep us from our goal. Indeed, our God will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That which the eternal God determined in counsel with himself before he created the heavens and the earth will be accomplished. God has not involved himself in a potato race where the potato on the spoon hoping to deliver the potato to the goal line, but knowing that he will probably fail like we did at the picnic games when we were kids growing up. What God starts, he finishes, and he will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. There is no doubt and no occasion for fear when it comes to our ultimate destination. We do not serve a finite God who has given it the old college try, but it's fraught with uncertainty. He will present us blameless, and therefore our prayer is today to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Brother Chris, I'll turn the service over.